Thank you, worship team, for leading us in some incredible time of singing today, and what a joy it is to be in the house of the Lord, especially when you consider what's going on outside. Glad to be indoors. Glad to have Pastor Greg and Carol back, and I'm sure that they appreciate a little bit warmer weather. But I am glad to be here in the pulpit this morning, not only just for the opportunity to preach and to study God's Word, and I always appreciate that opportunity, but I'm glad to be able to do it for Pastor Greg, because I'm sure he had his plate full this week, being filled at the Bethlehem Conference there, and we look forward to having some of that flow over into us as he shares the things that he's learned this week. So I'm excited to continue our study in the book of Hosea, and I would invite you to turn there to Hosea chapter 2 this morning. And I do want to begin this morning with a public service announcement. This one is aimed particularly at the husbands in the audience. It is now February. You have been so warned that Valentine's Day is in less than 2 weeks. If you've been in any grocery or department store since January 1st, you have no excuse for not knowing, for having this day sneak up on you. And I'm telling you this because there is a lot of pressure in our culture to express our love on this holiday. Now, if we're being honest, it's less about expressing our love and more about proving our love. If not proving it to our significant other, then proving it to those who are watching. We want them to know how much we love our spouse, so we buy the biggest bouquet of flowers or box of chocolates. Because none of us wants to be in the guy in line at Walgreens at 9 o'clock on Valentine's Day night with a single flower and a Hershey's bar. Valentine's Day is set aside to celebrate love. But with the passing of each calendar year, it seems as if our society, our culture, our whole world has drifted away from a right understanding of what love is. Crosby, Stills, and Nash had a song in the 70s that said, "If you can't be with the one you love, then love the one you're with." Driving home the notion that love is simply a spatial concept or a matter of geography or proximity. And then now, in today's world, we have the colloquialism that love is love, suggesting that love has no boundaries. And in the usual context in which that phrase is used, it means no boundaries stemming from biblical morality. Well, one of our favorite attributes of God is His love. We love to talk about the love of God, but I fear that we may have misunderstood God's love because we have tried to qualify it and quantify it according to the world's understanding of love. And if I may speak in a broad generality, we have messed up the definition of love. And just a couple months ago, as we were going through John's epistles, we talked a lot about the love of God, and I was able to preach a message on this. And so some of what I say here as part of our introduction, you may have heard me say before, because there is a popular sentiment in our culture that we need to say the word love more often, that we need to make it a habit to overuse the phrase, "I love you." Now, let me be clear by saying that I do think that we need to tell people that we love them. We need to love people. And I believe that we should be in the habit of saying, "I love you," but we need to also be in the habit of only using the word love when we really mean it. Because part of the problem is that we've used the word so much that it's lost its weight. It's lost so much weight that when we try to explain to people about the love of God, it has no attraction because love is easily given and taken away. For many people, their exposure to love is one of heartbreak and pain. Or it just doesn't seem particularly valuable because people have said it to them when it didn't seem as if they truly meant it, or it was out of manipulation or selfish desires. So for this reason, trying to communicate God's love to someone can be a daunting task. The sin nature of humanity has warped our understanding of love, so this attribute of God can be a difficult one to comprehend. And even those who have experienced it firsthand may find it hard to explain at times. As I was preparing for this message and I was wrestling with it, I was talking to Pastor Greg, and he introduced me to a book by D.A. Carson titled The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And in it, Dr. Carson attempts to heighten our comprehension of this aspect of God's character. And the problem lies, as he describes it, not in our acceptance of God's love. After all, you will probably hear more sermons in most churches about the love of God than any of His other attributes. People will even try to use the fact that God is love, or that God is a loving God, to justify their sinful notion of love. So the problem of rightly understanding God's love is not in accepting that He is loving, but in reconciling this attribute with His others, such as His sovereignty, His holiness, and especially His wrath. And that may be precisely the problem that someone may encounter as they read the book of Hosea. When it comes to trying to understand God's love, people would generally fall into one of two camps. Either they can't understand how a loving God could ever show wrath to those whom He loves, or they can't understand how a God who does show wrath towards sin could ever love someone who is completely stained by it. And that is actually the beauty of this book of Hosea, because it speaks truth into both of those situations. Now, Pastor Greg has done a wonderful job of introducing this book to us, one that I'm sure that many of us have never really studied at length. And I'll admit, I was one of those. I had not studied a lot of the book of Hosea. I've read through it, but I've never studied it. I've never heard it actually preached. So, for some of us, this is the first time. But from the onset of the book, we see God's love on display in the form of His wrath. Now, that may seem like a total oxymoron to you, but those of you who have ever raised children, you understand that concept. So we know from Scripture that God loves Israel. They are His children. He chose them to be His people, and yet He is going to punish them for their wicked behavior. We punish our children because we love them. We give our children rules and boundaries, and there are consequences for stepping outside of those boundaries. Israel had seriously stepped outside of the boundaries of God, outside of the boundaries that God had given them that were a part of the package deal of being His chosen people. And we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that this was the first offense for Israel. Not that God would not have been just to punish Israel to the fullest at their first offense. He would have been right to do so. But one of the things that we do know about God, because His Word tells us so, it is the Word that we had read to us as our call to worship this morning, is that God is slow to anger and He is abounding in steadfast love. The judgment that God is proclaiming against Israel through the theater that is Hosea's marriage to Gomer is not a quick-fire reaction. It is not a crime of passion, as one might expect when comparing this situation with that of a cuckolded husband and his unfaithful wife. There was time for Israel to repent and turn from their wicked ways. In chapter 1, we were introduced to Hosea's children and we learned the significance of their names. When Hosea's daughter was born, she was called No Mercy. And you may remember Pastor Greg talking about how the people might have responded when they heard that child's name as he's going around introducing people, saying, "This is, have you seen my daughter? Her name is No Mercy." What? You named your daughter what? I mean, we have that reaction today when we hear people name their children maybe not so common things. I mean, celebrities, they name their children weird things, and we go, "What? You named your daughter Apple? Like, do you really like the fruit, or you like your iPhone? What? Why did you name your daughter Apple?" Or I read that Nicolas Cage named his son Kal-El. Now, for those of you who don't know, if you didn't have a childhood that was steeped in comic books, that is Superman's Kryptonian name, Kal-El. He named his child that, and you would hear that and you go, "What? Why would you name your child that?" And so Israel would have gone, "Why would you name your child No Mercy?" But then when they understand that Hosea is a prophet of God, it makes them take even more notice because the things that a prophet of God would say would be things that they should take notice of. And so they hear him go, "This, your child's name, No Mercy. Oh, what does that mean? Is that in regards to us? The prophet of God, is that a word from God?" But it wasn't until, it's 2 to 3 years later before his second, or it's actually his third child comes along. So they've had a 2 to 3 year period where they could have repented. And then the third child, the son is born and is called Not My People. So rather than reacting to what God was trying to show them through the first name, Israel went on about their way. And this next child comes along bringing with him the pronouncement of God's judgment upon Israel. And we saw that pronouncement last week in the first half of chapter 2. And that brings us to our passage today as we are in Hosea chapter 2 beginning in verse 14 and going to the end of the chapter. And I would invite you to stand as we read God's Word this morning. It should be on the screen if this is not going the right way. There we go. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow for her myself in the land, and I will have mercy on No Mercy. And I will say to Not My People, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." Our gracious Lord and Savior, we thank you, God, for your word and its life to us. And we ask for your hand of blessing now as we seek to understand what you would have to say to us today. We love you and we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, Hosea chapter 2 has a natural outline that includes three therefores. We saw two of them last week as part of God's impending judgment. Due to Israel's unfaithfulness, we have God declaring in verse 6, "Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her." And then in verse 9, "Therefore I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season." So Israel has been hedged in by a wall. She has been deprived of necessities. And then we come to one of the saddest verses in the Bible in verse 13. "And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she offered offerings to them and adorned herself with jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord." And now we sit in fearful anticipation of what further judgment will follow. Will it be sickness, pain, or possibly death? It could very well be, as it would have been what Israel deserved. And then we get a grand surprise in verse 14. Pastor and author James Montgomery Boyce said of this verse, "Just as we are expecting such judgment, God opens the hand of His grace and sends forth hope." And it's because of this that the message of Hosea has been called the second greatest story in the Bible. Now, obviously, no Christian would doubt that the greatest story in the Bible is the story of the incarnation, life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the story of Hosea is second because it is an anticipation in pageant form of Christ's story. And you've heard me reference one of the greatest theological words in the Bible, the conjunction but. And it's that word that is found in Ephesians 2, verse 4. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love and with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. Even when we were deserving of punishment, of judgment, God showed mercy. It even showed up in the form of the word yet in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, where God was already promising His mercy in the midst of judgment. After declaring Israel to be not my people, He then says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And then here we have a but disguised as a therefore. And if it seems surprising to us as we read through the list of ways that God is going to punish His people, to then start talking about how much God loves and pursues after His people, imagine how much more surprising it would have been for Hosea to give this message and for Israel to hear it. Now, there are definitely some woo moments in Scripture. Okay? There should be moments that you read them that they're familiar to you, that when you go back and you read them, or maybe when it's the first time you've encountered it, that you read it and you, woo! Okay? So for me, some of these are Psalm 103, verse 10, which was read to us this morning. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And then there's the Ephesians 2, verse 4 that I just mentioned. Another one for me is Daniel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, where Daniel's friends are about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And this was their response. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And you're like, woohoo! Man, what such courage and confidence that these men had that said, it doesn't matter what you do to me. God can save me, but even if He does not, I will still serve God. And then, of course, the verses proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, such as Luke 24, verse 6. He is not here, but He is risen. All of these are verses that have made me, and hopefully at some point, maybe they've made you just go, woo! And then we come to this passage in Hosea. A passage that speaks to the relentless pursuing nature of God's love. And I think that this passage needs to be added to the woo list. And hopefully as we study these verses more closely, we will all understand this difficult doctrine of the love of God a little bit better. So I want us to see three things that God does or that He gives in this passage. The first thing that we see is God's love song. We read in verse 14 that God says, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Several commentators have referred to this as God. Okay, I know I said woo before. This is a different type of woo. Okay, God wooing His people. This is not the woo. This is the woo. Okay, it's the wooing. The wooing, okay, if you've ever, you know, those of you that are married, you probably understand the wooing process, okay? It's God wooing His people. This is God singing a love song to draw His people to Him. Now, at the risk of sounding extremely cheesy, I will tell you that on the night that I proposed to Alyssa, I played and sang a song that I wrote for her. Now, as I was writing this message, I couldn't remember it. So, thanks to the wonders of social media, I could go back and I found it somewhere in Facebook where I had posted the lyrics. And they were certainly cheesy. I'm not going to read them to you. But as I read them, I saw what I was trying to do was convince this woman that I loved her and that I wanted to spend my life with her. And despite the sappy, cheesy lyrics, she still agreed to marry me. Well, I don't think God's words are cheesy or sappy. But they were words that would express the level of love that He has for His people. And the idea here is that God is going to allure His people. Now, the idea of being alluring is to be powerfully attractive. Now, it tends to be used in a seductive manner of attraction, but it can be used to talk about in any way in which we can convince someone to find us attractive. Now, what God is doing here is showing Israel what they gain by belonging to Him, what it is that makes Him attractive. God says He's going to take His wayward people, His people who have been practicing spiritual harlotry, and He is going to speak tenderly to them. It's the last thing that we would expect, because that is not what we would do in this situation. This is what makes the love of God so wonderful and so difficult to understand. Why would God respond this way? Why wouldn't He just destroy Israel or just leave them? Isn't that what we would do in a situation where someone kept turning their backs on us, kept breaking trust, was repeatedly unfaithful? Well, praise God for verses like Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, where He says, "For My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are My ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts higher than your thoughts." God's love doesn't make sense at times because our idea of love has been warped and twisted by our sinful hearts. In the middle of pronouncing judgment, God says He's going to allure His people. He still wants them. He is still going to call to them. And what we read later in this chapter are the alluring words, the things that will turn Israel's heart back to God. Those of you who are married, think back to the things that you said that convinced your spouse that they would be willing to spend the rest of their lives with you. Maybe there were some cheesy love notes or Valentine cards. Maybe there were things that you did rather than said. Whatever it was, you took time to woo your spouse because you loved them and you wanted to be with them. God loved Israel. They were His chosen people, and He was going to remind them of who He was and of the benefits of being in a relationship with Him. And we see that God says He is going to do this wooing, this alluring, in the wilderness. Now, I grew up in the South, and it was a very normal thing to have a date in the wilderness. Okay, guys would say, "You want to go on a date? I'll take you hunting." Okay? Or if you want to do something really romantic, you'd say, "Let's go mudding." Okay? You don't know what that is. That's just mudding. We just mudding. We're just going to go drive in the mud. And you take my four-wheel drive out, we're going to go get stuck, and we're going to ride in the mud. Let's go mudding. That was a romantic date right there. But this isn't what God had in mind. Now, God's not a country boy saying, "Let's go to the woods." Now, maybe you've seen in movies or television, a guy notices a girl at a party or other large gathering, and he wants to talk to her. He wants to get to know her. He wants to woo her. So he tries to get her away from all the other people who may be also vying for her attention. So he says, "Let's go for a walk. Let's go somewhere that's quiet where we can find a place to talk, where he can have her undivided attention without any distractions." So what God is doing is drawing Israel's attention, getting them away from the distractions, and then also to bring to their remembrance of being brought literally into the wilderness. When Israel was in captivity in Egypt, God rescued them and led them into the Sinai wilderness. And God had promised His people that He would bring them out of captivity and into the promised land. But it was not an immediate transition. God took them through a time of preparation in the wilderness. And while Israel is not in a place of physical captivity, they do find themselves in moral captivity. And God wants to bring them back to the place that He has promised for them. But in order to do so, He must take them through the wilderness. This means a period of learning to hear and trust God. This means a time of dependence on God. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, He led them to the wilderness, as Matthew Henry states, to humble them and prove them that He might do them good. Because it is the wilderness, it can be difficult at times. It can mean hardships. But those hardships are meant to lead to a deeper relationship by clinging to God. It may seem like a time of punishment. It may cause questions like, of why am I here? It may feel like God has brought them into this place so He can reprimand and scold. And we all know that. We've had our parents tell us, wait till I get you home. Or they take us to, we're in public and they take you to a place that's a little more out of the public. And I saw it the other day. I was observing a parent who had a struggling child, and I saw him say, come here. Take him around the corner, and I was just like, peace be with you. You know, I'm like, I know what's about to happen. I feel you. Okay, we feel like that's what God's going to do here. It's like, I'm going to get you in the wilderness, and here comes the hammer of judgment. But that's not why God is drawing His people to the wilderness. God brought them to the wilderness to speak tenderly, to speak words of tenderness to them. So I know that my parents love me. I know because they told me so and they showed it. Because they love me, they disciplined me. They disciplined because they wanted me to make God-honoring choices. They disciplined because it was a picture of the way God loves and disciplines His children. Every time my parents disciplined me, and there were various methods of discipline used in our household, some of which stung a little bit more than others, it was always followed by my parents reminding me that they loved me. As God brings His people into the wilderness, it is so He can speak tenderly to them and remind them of His love for them. The King James Version of this verse translates it to speak comfortably. The idea is that even in a place of wilderness, there is comfort. There is protection. There is security when we are near to God. When we think of the prodigal son in Luke 15, how did the father respond when his son came back to him? He ran to him, embraced him, kissed him. He then brought the best robe for him, put shoes on his feet and a ring on his hand, and he saw it as a time for celebration. And this was a picture of how God responds to the children whom He calls home. He calls to His people. He leads them to a place of repentance, which is represented here in Hosea by the wilderness, as a place of turning to God, and then God speaks tenderly to them, offering Himself and the benefits found in a relationship with Him. And we have the benefits that Israel would receive laid out for us in the remainder of this chapter. As you read the first half of chapter 2, we would probably think we don't want to be in Israel's shoes right now. God knows of Israel's infidelities, and He's talking about the judgment that He is about to administer. You know, some may read this for the first time, and then they turn into Jonah, waiting for God to strike down with vengeance those who have wronged Him. I don't know how many of you remember the student in class that always used to make smart remarks back to the teacher. And I don't mean smart like intellectual smart. I mean, you know, the wisecracks, they say something back to the teacher. Some of you were that kid. But some of you know that kid, and I can remember in class a student who loved to do that thing, and he did it to the wrong teacher once, said it while his back was turned, and everybody starts laughing until the teacher starts to turn around, and then it was almost as if like a sense of dread swept over the room, and it felt like everybody just scooted their chairs away from that kid. It's like, oh, what's about to happen here? Okay. This is a similar feeling to the one that we might have by reading the first half of this chapter. Everybody reads it and goes, what in the world is God going to do to Israel at this point? I mean, He recognizes it. He knows their sins. It was not hidden from Him. He knows their infidelity, who they've chased after. And He says, this is what I'm about to do. And everybody's just waiting. You're reading going, what is God going to do to Israel? But then God surprises us, as He is known to do from time to time. And after speaking tenderly and wooing His people back to Him, He then gives them a promise of hope. And it's here in the wilderness we find Israel in a place of restoration. God says He will give her her vineyards. If you remember, or you can go back and look at verse 12, as part of the judgment upon Israel, God was saying, I will lay waste her vines. God is going to destroy her vines, but then replace them with vineyards. God is going to restore what was broken with interest. What has been lost in judgment, God will restore in mercy. God is showing that there are more blessings to be found when we put our trust in Him. Israel had been boasting that the blessing that they had been enjoying were of their own doing and of their own provision. And God was going to show them that wasn't true. And He was going to remove those blessings. But as He called to them and drew them to the wilderness, He would show them what was in store for those who turned their hearts to Him. And to further demonstrate the powerful blessings found in a restored relationship with God, we need to recognize that these vineyards that God is promising are coming from the wilderness. This is not a place where you would expect fruitful growth. There's a state park in southwest Arkansas that is pretty much just a big dirt field. Okay? Now, I want to show you a picture of it just so you can get the full effect, okay? This is a state park. People go camping here. My family went on a vacation to this big dirt field. Now, some of you may know why people have gone to this big field. Anybody know what this state park is? Anybody familiar with this and they know why people go to this big dirt field? Okay. This is Crater of Diamonds State Park. Okay. And this big dirt field is, it's the world's only diamond-bearing site that is open to the public. People will go and spend all day sitting in the blistering heat, digging in the dirt and sifting, hoping to find the next big diamond. In 2017, a 14-year-old boy found nearly a 7.5-carat diamond while digging. They said that was the fifth largest one that had been found there. We did not find anything. And it was hot. What seems like a vast wasteland of nothing can produce precious stones of great value. Sometimes God may need to bring us to a wilderness wasteland, and from it, He can produce a blessing of provision. But not only do we see this as a place, I see restoration taking place in this verse, we also see that God has brought Israel to a place of transformation. And this transformation we see in the reference to the Valley of Achor. The word Achor literally means trouble, and the reference here to this valley would bring to Israel's mind the sin of Achan after Israel had conquered Jericho. Achan had taken spoil of Jericho that the people had been warned not to, that God had said they were not to take anything from Jericho. Israel then lost the battle at Ai, and an investigation uncovered Achan's sin, and he and his family were stoned to death at the Valley of Achor. And Boyce asked the question, how can a place of such swift judgment be hopeful? How can the destructive troubling be changed? We cannot change it, certainly, but there is one who can and who does. God set hope before us when all seems most lost. These are encouraging words to anyone who God may be bringing through the wilderness, where it seems as if the only logical conclusion is judgment. God is able to transform trouble to hope. He is able to do so by taking trouble upon Himself. I mentioned how this story is a pageant of what God was going to do through Jesus Christ. And Jesus mentioned this idea of trouble in the Gospel of John. In the moments of leading up to His crucifixion, Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Why was Jesus troubled? He was troubled in our place. God troubled Him with our sin that we might be saved from it and be brought back to God. And it is because of His death for that sin that He can now say to us, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. When we return to God and we place our faith in Jesus Christ, our trouble is transformed into hope. And in order for this transformation to take place, in giving Israel a restored hope, God had to restore the covenant that Israel had broken. God had not divorced Israel, but Israel had severed her relationship to God by her disobedience to the old covenant. Israel deserved to be cast off forever, but because of the nature of God's love, He is going to renew His commitment to Israel. In the remaining verses of chapter 2, we have a beautiful metaphorical picture of our relationship with God as it is described in the terms of a marriage relationship. Now, this, of course, is not uncommon throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament. Derek Kidner says in his commentary that salvation, even in the Old Testament, is at its heart the union of God and man. And this union brings peace. One of the characteristics of a life separated from God is a life without peace. It is a restlessness in our soul and spirit. It's a feeling of dread and despair. It's the foreboding of an eternity in torment. But God promises peace. And that peace is represented in the promise of protection from wild animals and the abolishment of war and weapons of war. Despite the assurances that sin offers, these assurances of freedom, of prosperity, of security, and so many others, only God can fulfill those promises. And so He promises a new covenant with His chosen people. And there are several things that Hosea teaches us about this renewed covenant. The first thing that we see is the nature of the covenant. It is a marriage covenant. We find the word betrothed showing up several times in this passage. All that are sincerely devoted to God are betrothed to Him. God gives them the most sacred and unbreakable security imaginable, that He will love them, protect them, and provide for them, that He will do the part of a husband to them, and that He will incline their hearts to join themselves to Him and will graciously accept them. We learn in the New Testament that believing souls are espoused to Christ. The gospel church is the bride, the Lamb's wife. And they would never come into that relationship to Him if He had not, by the power of His grace, betrothed them to Himself. The separation begins on our side. We alienate ourselves from God. The union begins on His side. He betroths us to Himself. And then secondly, we see the duration of the covenant. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. This is a forever union. The first covenant was broken by Israel. This new covenant is one that is eternal, one that God will not break, and one that His people will not be able to break as well. Now, this seems like an irrational decision on God's part due to Israel's history of being unfaithful. But this covenant will be different. There is a different condition in this new covenant. So we get to the terms of the covenant. God says that He is going to betroth Himself to His people in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. This relationship will be bound and sealed by these symbols of covenant obedience. It was the lack of these that destroyed the marriage in the first place. And Kidner says, so God's gift is that He will not only be to us all these things, but He will impart them. He is not only righteousness, justice, steadfast love, faithfulness. He's not only those things, but He gives those things to us so that we might stay joined to Him. We are sealed through Christ and His imputed righteousness and the justice that was fulfilled in His redemptive work. And we are kept in the covenant because of His love and mercy. Because we are still broken people. We still have the stain of sin on us. But because of God's faithfulness, He will keep His promise. And then fourthly, we have the intimacy of the covenant. There's a condition that we must keep in the covenant, but thankfully it is not a condition that we have to keep on our own. In fact, we couldn't keep it on our own. Our part of the bargain is that we must know the Lord. And it's here we find this intimacy of the covenant. The Hebrew word for know here is the common Old Testament euphemism for that final part of the betrothal period where cohabitation begins. Of course, we understand that in the Old Testament culture, this means that the couple was viewed as married in the eyes of the law. So this final part, this is the consummation of the marriage. The marriage metaphor continues to signify that there is a metaphorical intimacy akin to the intimacy that a husband and a wife experience and enjoy. And with the image of Gomer's literal unfaithfulness in intimacy and Israel's unfaithfulness in pursuing pagan gods, and the irony is not lost that these were gods of fertility and rampant with sexual imagery, God is now showing that true intimacy is only found in Him. And God puts that desire in the hearts of His people. And in His steadfast love, He will see to it that this marriage lasts, that His people will desire to draw closer to Him, to want to know and to love Him more. And this chapter closes with the rewards of the covenant, the blessings of knowing God. One commentator said, "The entire oracle of salvation closes fittingly at this point as the doom and the destruction that were guaranteed in chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, and then in chapter 2, verses 2 through 13, will have come to pass, yielding to a future in which such harsh judgment never again need be feared." Verses 21 and 22 show God restoring what was removed, the grain, the wine, the oil. God promises to bless His people with agricultural productivity, and this promise should be seen as a symbol of the glory and the blessings that belong to God's people, which includes a portion of Israel, but also extends to Gentiles today. This was the message that Paul preached in Romans chapter 9. And we have it alluded, to here in the reversal of the names of Hosea's children by changing their names from "no mercy" to "mercy" and "not my people" to "my people." We have a prophetic glimpse of God's grafting in those who are outside of Israel and this covenant and into this covenant of grace. And the great reward that we have from this covenant is found in the closing words of verse 23. Much like the final words of a marriage ceremony where the officiant pronounces the couple to be joined together as husband and wife, the husband says, "You are my wife, you and no other," and the wife says, "You are my husband, you and no other." Well, Pastor John Piper posed the questions regarding this covenant. What must we do to qualify? What does he want from us? And we know that there will be some of Israel to whom this covenant does not apply, just as there are those in our churches today who do not or have not received God's gift of grace. And hearing these questions from Piper may lead us to think that we can earn God's grace or cause His favor to shine upon us. But if we go back to verse 16 of this chapter, we will see what it is that qualifies us to partake in this covenant. "In that day we will call him my husband and no longer call him my Baal." Now the name Baal did have a couple of meanings, both of which are significant here. Obviously it referred to the false gods of Israel's idolatry. But it also referred to, or the word, the name Baal was meant to use to mean husband. But it was husband in the sense of master or owner. So when God tells them that He will remove the name of the Baals from their lips, He is saying that they will break free from the hold that they have been under to these false gods. They have served them, been slaves to them, but no longer. The imagery is moving from one of servanthood to one of relational intimacy. God wants you to love Him warmly as your husband, not just serve Him dutifully as your Lord or master. Now, there may be some this morning who you've turned your backs on God. You have forgotten God. And maybe you've thought that there is no way back. Enter the love and mercy of our great God. When you think of the ways you have failed God, how little you have read His Word, how sparse your prayer life has been, how many other things of this world you have chased after instead of God, God wants you to remember that His desire to have you back is not based on a naive estimation of your character. He knows who you are, He knows who we all are, and He knows our inclination to wander from Him. The point of Hosea is that God exalts His mercy by not giving up on His wife of harlotry. The good news of Hosea and of the parable of the prodigal son and of the incarnation of Christ is that God knows that we have sold ourselves for a song, yet He is wooing us into the chambers of His love. May we turn our hearts to Him and praise as we call Him my husband and my God, and rejoice in our inclusion in the covenant, remembering the words of the Apostle John, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father and Lord, we thank You for Your love and mercy. We thank You, God and Lord, that You call hearts back to Yourself. Lord, and so we pray that if there are those that are needing to cry out to You in repentance, God, Lord, that You would drive them to their knees and crying out to You. Lord, that we would all cry out to You, "My God." And we would praise You for the love that You have shown, the mercy that You have shown. Lord, by including us in that covenant, that You have called those outside of Your chosen people of Israel to be Your people. May we rejoice in that. And when the temptation to wander rises in our hearts, Lord, may we always turn back to You. May we cry out to You, Lord. If we are in the wilderness, God, Lord, may we rejoice even in times of punishment as You seek to draw us back to Yourself. We thank You for Your forgiveness and Your grace and Your love and mercy, God. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.